table thing. Yeah, we do have some cards out there, and I always forget to say that, so I'll say it up front. Work in Alaska, and our focus is on Native Alaskan ministry, and we have a two-prong ministry, so to speak. Our real focus is training up Native leadership. We've seen a real lack of Native men who are equipped to lead the church, really no indigenous churches. So that's the great need that we saw. We moved up in 2007 and then started full-time ministry in 2012. And how we accomplish that is I teach some training modules alongside a Native man who is a pastor of Fairbanks Native Bible Church. And about 6 to 8 times a year, we spend a week with various Native men and women, and some we've had Puerto Rican men and white men and all sorts of people, but we do focus on Native ministry. And Harry is the Native man that I teach alongside of. He takes the lead, and we spend a week doing intensive Bible study and with these men, and it's been great to see the fruit of that. There's one church in a village called Taslina that has 3 Native men taking leadership, and they pulpit supply. One of the men pulpit supplies in area churches. They have Bible studies out in the other villages, and so it's neat to see fruit from coming from that. And I'll give you more if you come up to the presentation today. And then also 1 week out of every month, our family loads up in a Piper Lance and flies 400 miles to the west to a little village called Grayling, 200 Athabascan Indians on the Yukon River, and we are working at revitalizing a church work that was left floundering for about, as near as we can tell, almost a dozen years. So that's a little bit about our ministry. I'll tell you more about it if you come this afternoon or just afterward, have time to talk to you. So we're going to open the Word this morning. We'll mostly be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, though I do have a few other passages we'll be in. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, it is amazing to look up at the mountains, at the sky, at the stars, at your handiwork, to just see your greatness displayed, and yet that is such a fraction of who you are and the glory that you possess, that you allow us to see. And here we are, frail human beings. You know our hearts. You know that we are made of dust, that we struggle in this flesh. Our hearts are prone to wander, as the song said. We manufacture idols in our heart. We give credit that belongs to you to so many other things. Our minds wander, even as today, as we sit here devoting ourselves to worshiping you, our minds can wander. We can take away the worship that you deserve. So we ask you to just guard our hearts and our minds. I ask that whatever I speak today is your word, that you would remove my ideas and our misunderstandings, our faulty human reasoning. You'd be brought face to face with you and your glory, that you'd humble us, cause us to see our own wickedness, bring us to repentance, so we can know the great forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So besides our missions work, our family's involved in a thing called the National Bible Bee. It's a Bible memory program, family discipleship through the summer, and it turns into a competition. And as a result of that, we have just a lot of scripture in our house, and our kids have memorized thousands of verses, and it's great to have the scripture just in our house. And I was reminded of that as we read Deuteronomy 6 You know, as parents, we need to take those steps to walk with our children, to sit down and stand up and go out and come in and lie down. And as we're doing those things, to teach the Word of God to our children. And so that's one way that we've attempted to do that. So one of our favorite passages of Scripture that we've memorized as parents and children that comes up a lot in our house is, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, right? In our missions work, I've referred to that passage many times to demonstrate Romans 2, 14 through 15, where Paul says that when the Gentiles by nature do the things contained in the law, they show the law, the work of the law written on their hearts. And then Paul talks about how we break that. We see God's creation and we turn it into idols. We have that law of God written on our conscience and we violate it. And then later he talks about in Romans 2 how we have even the commandments of God and they turned the nation of Israel turned that into legalism. So every revelation of God that we find that in Scripture, our human minds can turn towards something it shouldn't be. So I was explaining this to some of our native men in a training module, showing that law of God, the work of the law written on the heart through one of their native values, respect for elders. And I had said this several times through our training modules, and one time when I said it, there was a native gentleman named Clarence from another village that we go to, Shagluk, and he said, in a very native way, he said, "I don't know that respect for elders is a good thing." Kind of shocked me, because here I was being so relevant to the culture, right? Bringing the Word of God and bringing it right into their culture. And he said, "I don't think that respect for elders is a good thing," and I won't try to say it the way he said it. But what he explained is that respecting elders was a way of obtaining good luck. And the way you treat the elders is the way it is going to come back on you after they die, and you get good luck from them in your hunting and your work and whatever. And so he realized that respecting the elders was really a form of false worship, false belief, and it really, we couldn't directly apply that into Scripture or vice versa. Well, as important as this command is, I was kind of surprised when I came along across Ezekiel chapter 28 or 20, verse 18, and I'll just read it. Now, Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar had gone in. He had captured Jerusalem. He'd taken the nobility of Judah and taken them back to Babylon, and Ezekiel was prophesying. Jerusalem was still standing, and there were people in Jerusalem. And here Ezekiel is quoting from Deuteronomy, and that's why I had us read that section of Deuteronomy today. Ezekiel is quoting from Deuteronomy when he says this, "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your father, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Through Ezekiel, God is reminding Judah of their long history of disobedience to God. God reminds them of the instructions that were given to those children who fell in the wilderness as they were poised to enter into the promised land, as they were getting ready to receive all those blessings that we read about in Deuteronomy 6, the fields that they didn't plant, the houses that they didn't fill. And God, through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, was reminding them of the importance of obeying his law. And Ezekiel here says, don't obey your father's statutes. Obey mine. So, is this a verse that I should apply to myself, or is it one of those that just applies to Israel? Sometimes we can get out of things. I mean, we get a lot of mileage out of the fifth commandment, you know. I kind of like that, obey your fathers. But here he says, don't. Is there a sense in which we as Christians can learn from Ezekiel's statement? That we can learn, no, we really shouldn't obey our fathers. Instead, we have to obey God. Well, I believe there is. And so that's where we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for the bulk of our morning. And before we do that, I love expository preaching. It literally has changed my life. And so I love preaching verse by verse through the scriptures and through entire books. Well, we don't have the time to do that this morning, to get the whole book of 1 Corinthians or even the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 10. But I wanted to kind of give you a quick overview so that we get the full context of what's happening here in chapter 10. Many of you are probably familiar with chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an imperishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I think it's important here for us to understand that, going into the chapter 10, that Paul is saying, just as in any race, in the Christian life and ministry, as I tell you a little bit about native ministry in Alaska, there is a real possibility of disqualification. But chapter 10 was written as a reminder to us of Israel and to help us avoid disqualification. So let's go into chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have here, in the first four verses, Paul explaining that all the Israelites partook of the blessings that God had. They all experienced the hand of God directly in their lives through all these miraculous means, through going through the Red Sea, seeing it part before their eyes, going out and picking up this manna that just appeared on the ground by drinking water from a rock that just flowed out of nowhere. All these miracles, they all experienced them. But regardless of what they experienced, it says God was not pleased with most of them, and they died in the wilderness. Look at verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul is about ready in chapter 12 to tell them, hey, we've all been baptized into one spirit, or by one spirit into the body of Christ. We've all received gifts of the Spirit. If we are in Christ, we have partaken of Him. And he reminds them that the same thing is true of Israel. And most of them died in the wilderness. It's a stern warning. Paul then gives three examples for us to learn from, and we're going to come back to these and look at each one, but I'm just going to briefly point them out to you. Let's read verse 6 and then verse 7. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here Paul refers to the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32, and we will look at that later. In verse 8, we see the story of Balaam. Nor, he says, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And then in verse 9 and 10, he refers to the incident of the fiery serpent and God's salvation through the bronze serpent. In verses 9 and 10, he says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. So Paul gives these examples, and we're going to come back and look at those later. Now in verse 12 through 13, again, we're just kind of overviewing the chapter. Paul gives this warning about complacency, but also a statement of hope. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And, you know, every one of these verses we could just spend the whole day on, it seems like. So we won't do that, though, I promise. Okay, but yeah, there's so much in this chapter. Now, verse 14 is the key to this chapter. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It's a warning, not to just Old Testament Israel. This is a warning to the church. It's a warning that Paul gives to the Corinthians. We're going to talk about some of the ways that we are drawn into idolatry here in a moment. But just to overview verses 15 through 22, I'm not going to read those, but Paul demonstrates what fleeing idolatry looks like for these Corinthians. See, he talks about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols and bringing that into the worship of God. And his conclusion is that it is inconsistent to try to combine the worship of Christ with partaking of food that's sacrificed to idols. In verses 20 and 21, he says there, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Have you ever thought about that? We talk about idolatry, and sometimes it's easy to say, oh, we have these idols of the heart, and you know, I need to, you know, set my priorities and things. No, he says, if you are involved in idolatry, you are having fellowship with demons. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He says it's inconsistent to try to combine worship of God and worship of demons. And then in verses 24 through 33, he also shows that outside the gathering of believers, there's some liberty here. He says if somebody offers you meat that's you don't know where it came from, just eat it. Now, if they do say this has been sacrificed to idols, then refuse it for conscience sake and for their conscience sake. And then he concludes with the chapter and the principles, the guiding principles of will it glorify God and will it profit my neighbor? There are things that we don't partake of because of our neighbor, because we know it's a stumbling block to that person. And ultimately, everything should glorify God. Okay, so that's an overview of the chapter, and I think it's important for us to see that and to just get a feel for why he put these examples of Israel. So now that we have that that overview, let's go back to verses 6 through 10. And I'm going to make some observations from Paul's Old Testament examples of Israel. We're going to cover a lot of Scripture, and I'd love to just do an exposition of all these passages. But again, in some places, you know, day-long meetings in church are the way to go. You know, hours and hours of spending time around the Word. It's great. I would love it. But we're Americans, so I will try to stick with the American clock. So, back in chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, Paul gives us these three incidents of Israel's history that were incidents of idolatry. And in each one of these, I just want to make some observations about what happened and then apply that. I think it's very appropriate that you guys are in a church plant. You're kind of in the beginning of just gathering and organizing as a church. It feels very similar to us doing ministry in Alaska. You know, we're not walking into an established ministry that's been going successfully for years and years. It's just kind of on the edge, and we're looking at where, you know, what do we need to do here? How do we need to reach our community and these people that God has given us to reach? And it's these are some great principles for us to think about as we do this. So, as I said in verse 7, Paul refers to the incident of the golden calf. He says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So I'm going to turn back to Exodus chapter 32, and you are welcome to join me or just listen in. I'm not going to read a lot of this. I'm just going to try to give you a summary. So Exodus 32, we have this situation where Moses, he had already gotten the Ten Commandments. Remember, that's Exodus chapter 20. He'd gotten some of the basics of God's law and instructions for the tabernacle and so forth. And he goes back up onto the mountain, and you can see it in chapter 24, verse 14, where he says, "I'm going to go up on the mountain, going to receive these instructions from God." And Joshua was with him. And he says, "I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to give you the word of God." And he says, "If you have any questions, ask Aaron." That was a mistake. But so here in chapter 32, we will read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods,'" or in the Hebrew, that really it can be translated, "make us God that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." I'll read verse 5 also. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh.'" It says the Lord, that's Yahweh by name. So a couple observations I want to make here. This idolatry began through impatience and a lack of trust in God. See, Moses was God's man, God's prophet. He was the one that they were receiving direct revelation from God. And he said, "Stay here, wait here, I will come back." They didn't trust him. They didn't trust God's word that he would bring Moses back. They said, as for this man Moses, we don't even know what happened to him. He's been gone for like 40 days. How often idolatry comes through impatience, by trying to get ahead of God, by not waiting and trusting, saying, "Well, you know, we got to do something. We got to worship, right? So let's do something." That's what Israel did. The second observation is that they tried to redefine God by making a God that would do what they wanted, according to their timetable. They told Aaron, make us a god that will go before us. We're ready to get out of here. Move on. So we need a god to do that. And they fell into idolatry. So they tried to redefine God. A third observation is they attributed God's actions to their idol. But also it's interesting where that started. Look in verse 4. He says, they received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Imagine that. They had walked behind the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire by night. They had seen God part the Red Sea, and yet they fashioned a golden calf and said, this is your God that led you out of Egypt. But look where it started. Look, go back to verse 1. It's when they're talking to Aaron, they say, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You see, it started by them attributing to Moses the action of God. They said, Moses is the man that brought us up out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses. He was just a tool in the hand of God. How often our idolatry starts with forgetting God and looking at man. Thinking, whether it's another man or ourselves, that we're the ones that accomplished this. We're the ones that have done this. Or, boy, man, look at that guy. He is so great. He has done this or that. Does it happen in the American church? Oh, yes. Another observation from this incident here, the golden calf. They called their idolatry worship of Yahweh. Look in verse 5. Aaron says, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. They called their idolatry worship of Yahweh. They said, we are going to come worship Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, and they bowed down to a golden calf. It is possible for us to gather together to worship God and be in full-blown idolatry. That is sobering. As we saw in Ezekiel, Deuteronomy was given to this second generation of Israelites who are about to enter that promised land. It was given to direct their hearts to the law of God and to warn them of what would lead them away from Him. I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Because he deals with this issue of worshiping Yahweh in the form of idolatry. I'm going to read the first few verses and the last few verses. He says in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 4, he says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall go to dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord Jehovah your God with these things. God knew the propensity of idolatry in man's heart. He knew that they were going to find the methods of worship of the pagan nations that God had just destroyed, they were going to adopt those. And he said, you should destroy all of those things. In the end of the chapter, verses 29 through 31, he says this, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Listen to this. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in that form. For every abomination they have done to their gods, they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it or take away from it. God does not accept worship of him in the form of idolatry. I was recently reading a book on missions, and there were some missionaries in Japan struggling to get Japanese people to embrace Christianity as their own, and very similar to Native American, Native Alaskan ministries. And the author of this book suggested that they build a shrine, a Christian shrine, to incorporate into worship. And I was shocked. But come to find out, that's actually a kind of a common belief these days, and it's becoming more and more accepted, as if form is nothing. Form is completely neutral. And so if you want to build a Shinto shrine and call it Christian, do that. You want to pray to Allah and call it praying to Yahweh, do that. I mean, for all I know, I even heard of a Catholic thing in Portugal where their patron saint was Lucifer. Lucifer, as in like Satan. Form is not neutral. God is very clear about that. As he sends his people into the land, he says, destroy them. It wasn't surprising necessarily, though. It was shocking, but not surprising to hear an American missionary say to build a shrine. Because look at the American church. How has the American church adopted American idols? I mean, our churches are full of American idols. Entertainment, love of money, consumerism, hero worship. You know, that guy on the stage, man, he's our pastor, right? A lot of that has come from impatience with God. Well, how are we going to reach people? We got to make it seeker sensitive, got to make it relevant to the culture. And so we adopt idolatry, and we call it worship of Yahweh. In reality, we're worshiping a God of our own making. Let's look at the second example that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. He says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So here he's referring to Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the king of Moab to come and curse Israel. Now, after he was warned by an angel on the way, if you remember the incident with the talking donkey, probably all of our children's Bibles, storybooks have that story in there. He is warned, don't curse Israel. So Balaam goes to the king of Moab, and he refuses to curse Israel. Three times he goes to three different places, and the king Balak, the king of Moab, is ready for him to curse Israel, and he gives a blessing to Israel. And the king's, what did I hire you for? He says, well, I can't curse Israel. I can only speak what God gave me. So that's in chapters 22 through 24 of Numbers. But the interesting thing, immediately in chapter 25, it says that the Moabite women, okay, king of Moab was out to curse Israel, the Moabite women come down and they basically seduce the men of Israel. And that plunges Israel into idolatry, and it brings God's judgment on them. And we're kind of left wondering what happened here. But if you go to Numbers chapter 31, in verses 15 and 16, it says this, "And Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all these women alive?'" He's talking about the women of Moab that had brought Israel into idolatry. He says, "Look, these women have caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor." Peor was the place where God judged them. "And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." You see, what happened is Balaam, he wouldn't curse Israel directly, but through his counsel, he told the king of Moab, "If you want to curse Israel, send your women in there. They will seduce them and they will bring them into idolatry." And that's what happened, and God cursed Israel. God judged Israel. So what's the lesson here? Idolatry begins when we let any of our desires become more important than God. So we were reminded already this morning, the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, "Love not the world, nor anything in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of the Father, they're of the world." How easily our hearts are turned by the desires of our flesh. That's what happened with Israel. The third incident that Paul refers to in verses 9 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." He's referring to the incident in Numbers 21 of the bronze serpent. So after a long battle with, I actually forget which which people it was, the Canaanites, God delivered them up to Israel, and they were led on this long journey through the desert. The people began to speak against God and against His servant and against God's provision. Look in, if you're in Rome, Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God, against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" They despised what God had provided for them. You know, as I was thinking about this, Christian worship is kind of boring. At least that's some of the wisdom that we've been given by some of our Christian leaders. I mean, think about it. It's really simple, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of like get together, pray, read the Word, sing, preach, communion, baptism. Not a lot to Christian worship. Not super exciting. It's an amazing statement when you look at them. They say, "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." This was a miracle. I mean, all they had to do was worship God. Have you ever thought about that? Their food was taken care of. Their water was taken care of miraculously. Their sandals, their clothes never wore out. I mean, can you imagine? No sewing, no trying to make new clothes, you know, make leather sandals. Nothing like that. It's like, what do they have to do? Just eat and worship God and obey Him. And they despise the gift of God. how easy is it, I mean, to come to the table and just treat it as nothing? Ho-hum, Lord's table, a little cracker, a little juice. To despise the things that God has given us, to know Him, to love Him, to be reminded of the work, the miraculous work of Christ on the cross, where He took His own body on it, or our own sin on His own body. He shed His blood to pay what we owed. And yet, and I'm not saying, I'll tell you what, I loved worship this morning. And that the great thing about being in fire churches is just the a high view of what God has given us for worship. But I'll tell you, the American church looks at this and says, this is boring. They loathe the bread of the Lord. So God sent fiery serpents to judge Israel. It's interesting to note, though, what happened to that bronze serpent. You can look it up in 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah ended up destroying that bronze serpent because it became an idol. So isn't it interesting? Here you have an example in this one story of they looked at the provision of God and they said, oh, that's boring, that loathsome bread. But then they also took another provision of God and they turned it into an idol. There are people that take the table of the Lord and turn it into an idol. Man, we are so, so weak and faulty human beings, aren't we? John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. We can take anything and manufacture it, turn it into an idol. So why are we talking about all this? We don't tend to go carve out wooden statues or anything like that. Sometimes we see ourselves maybe as immune from what Israel did, these mistakes that they made. But going back to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, he says this, now all these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. As a missionary, that phrase, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, has a special ring to it, because when Christ gave His great commission to the disciples, He said that, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That Christ's presence with us to go out to the ends of the earth and to take the gospel is extends to the end of the age, and His presence with us to the end of the age as we carry out that commission. And Paul says here, we need these examples. We who upon whom the ends of the age have come need these examples, lest we fall away. While we're trying to reach people, and as you try to reach people here in Cody, you know, we want to be relevant, and there are ways that we need to take the forms of religion that we've been passed down from our fathers and need to say, that's not really biblical. That in itself becomes an idol. So there's room to tear down some of those forms and not just do things the way that it was, but instead looking at Scripture and saying, what has God commanded? How does God want us to worship Him? You know, the trend in American evangelicalism is to pattern ourselves after the world. And my friend Clarence, in that training module, got it right. in our pursuit of relevance, we can get caught up in idolatry. As you, as a church, want to grow, and that's great, right? We want to reach more people. It's easy to fall into idolatry because we want to be relevant. And so the admonition of Ezekiel 20:18 is the same for us. Don't obey your fathers as they fell into idolatry. Instead, obey God. Walk in His statutes and learn the blessings of obeying Him. Let's pray.